Father, that's our heart posture today. We choose to praise. We choose to glorify your name. Some of us are walking in deep valleys. In a sense, some of us have probably interpreted this year as a deep valley. But this is why we come on Sundays. This is why we come and gather with the saints, that we might corporately declare your goodness and your glory, that we might give you the honor and the power that you're due, that we have the tendency in our weeks, God, not to give you the credit for that you deserve. The week has a way of tempting us towards a thanklessness, tempting us away from seeing your hand at work and the things and all things, God. But we get recentered here. We put you back on the throne, Lord, where you are and deserve to be in our lives. And we're here because we want to see you move. We're here because whatever we're facing, the answer is you. And you welcome us, God. You welcome us with open arms. Whatever we're walking in, whatever we're struggling with, we bring it to you, Lord. You receive us with great mercy and great grace. In fact, it is your heart to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God, this is who you are. You are holy and righteous. You are the maker and the creator and the sustainer of all things. You've made us and you've created us, and our lives do not make sense. We will not find rest until we find our rest in you. So God, continue to get the glory today. Continue to move in power. That your name might be glorified, that your saints might be satisfied, that the word of God might be preached, that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, you might be pleased to work through the preaching of your word to save people who need salvation and to sanctify the saints. God, as we gather every week, we're praying for the same thing, because we know this is how the work gets done. We know that in the proclamation of the truth is where edification comes from. And we just ask that you do that. We have nothing to bring to the table. This isn't flashy. It's not unique. It's not new. But it's true. And it's all about you. And so we surrender to you now. Would you speak to us through your word, O God? We pray this in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said. I want to encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word. I know many of you are regulars here at Doxa, but some of you forget and some of you are new. So stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read our section of scripture for today. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes and says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." So if you're looking at that text and going, oh boy, Pastor Scott needs help, maybe as you sit, you can say a quick prayer for your pastor today. You may be seated. As if 2020 wasn't crazy enough, in God's providence, we land smack dab in the middle of the spiritual gifts right in the fall. Doesn't that go figure for this year? Anyone else just see the connection there? Why not get crazier when we come into the church? Actually, I'm really excited for this text and grateful to be in it. Good morning, by the way. Hello. Hello. Good multitasking. Some joy in the house today. If you could see what I see, it's such a joy as a pastor. You're all wrestling to get your Bibles, and the only ones that aren't moving right now just haven't been here before. Isn't that awesome? I see you guys, but you're getting better at multitasking. I know it's the gals primarily. Guys don't do that very well, right? You're like, honey, can you get my Bible? He's talking right now. I need to respond to him. But it's so good to see. This is how church should be. We should be in the Word of God, right? Studying the Word of God. You're not coming for a person. You're coming for the truth. And if you're going, man, I really want to be wowed today. I hope this is what this guy does up there. I want to know this is the place by being wowed. I don't, even if I did wow you, that would be a fail. I want you to know that today. If you walk away and go, wow, he was really good. That's a problem. But it's common. That's the way you evaluate churches this day. Do you like the guy that's up there? You should be looking for the truth. And that's what we're hoping you'll find here. And I'm not trying to be grumpy at all in saying that. I'm just trying to simply lead you to saying maybe one of the things you have to evaluate is the truth preached in the place that you're attending and choosing to call home as a church. I think that's what's really, really essential here. And I'm going to be preaching the truth today and quite tight on the word because, as you know, we are in quite the passage of Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 14 where you're going to need to be today. I guess I should introduce myself to those of you who don't know me. My name's Scott. I am the lead pastor here at Doxa Church. I tend to hang out in the lobby at the end of service just because I want to meet you guys. I don't want to disappear. I would love to get to know you. I tend to be more of a lion in the pulpit, but I'd like to be known for a lamb out there, okay? So don't be scared. Come say hi. I would really love to get to know your story and hear a little bit about your life. Spiritual gifts. Cool, huh? 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, done. One chapter left in our time in 1 Corinthians. And the truth is that we've really not just preached this section, but we've preached the whole book, haven't we? And this is just the next verse and the next page and all that stuff. And you guys are ready to go now, right? Bibles in hand, 1 Corinthians 14 open, title of the message. You see how I did that? I just lingered for a bit. Now you're all ready to go. Title of the message this morning, Through the Lens of Love. Through the lens of love. Because that's what Paul supplied us, didn't he, in chapter 13? A new lens. A new lens through which we can approach the gifts differently. A new way to go with the gifts. In fact, the end of chapter 12, verse 31, doesn't he say that love is the more excellent way? So in a sense, what chapter 13 is a way to go, a more excellent way to go. In fact, one of the things that has been, the way that chapter 13 has been described by commentators is a bit of a detour away from the argument of chapters 12 and 14, but I have been trying to tell you, I don't see it as a detour, but rather a spiritual field trip. And we've needed this spiritual field trip because if we don't go down love's path, this is the point he was trying to make at the beginning of chapter 13, we've got nothing, right? We've got flash, but we have no substance. The spiritual gifts, as flashy as they may be, without love, you've got nothing. And if that's the case, if that's how significant it is, like if we don't have love, we've got nothing, no matter how flashy the church is, then the next question, of course, would be, show us what love is. And so what I think Paul did was he took us on a spiritual field trip. He had us put on 3D glasses and he showed us what love was, didn't he? Like real, active, flesh and blood, how does love work? And we saw it, right? Love is patient and love is kind and it's not envious or boastful or arrogant and it bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And see, this is the more excellent way. That's what love is. And then you know where he took us? Out of the theater of love and action. And then where did he take us last week? Didn't he take us into the future a little bit? And we took a field trip into the future, into the state of affairs brought about by the return of Jesus Christ. And the question that we were wanting to know is, what do we find there? What do we find at the return of Jesus Christ? And here's what we don't find: the gifts. They're not there. But love is there. See, the gifts, they're going to pass away, but love goes, in the words of my favorite country theologian, Chris Cagle, On and 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 on, right? Still embarrassed. For me, not at all, someone said. You've been here for a while. You love me too much. But that was the point. This is why love is the more excellent way. This is why last week I said love is greater than the gifts, because without the gifts, they're nothing, because love lasts and the gifts won't, because love is the goal and the point. Because here's the thing, God has gifted his church. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are gifted with the gift of God's grace to manifest for the common good amongst the people of God as they gather. God has done that. And the whole goal of that is that we might be matured into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, and that we might build ourselves up. Here's the parallel passage, Ephesians 4:16, that we might build ourselves up in. Come on, if you're confident, just say it out loud. Love, my man. How old are you? An 8-year-old showed the rest of the room up. I love that. My man. Okay. If he knows Ephesians 4:16 better than the rest of y'all, get after it, all right? Get after it. Nice work. Build ourselves up in love. So love is the goal and love is the point. That's the whole thing he's been trying to say. Now, back to the gifts conversation, okay? We took a spiritual field trip. We're back into the gifts conversation. And what have we learned? Gifts are less important than love, yes, but they're not unimportant. Gifts are the way we manifest the love of God in the church, the grace of God in the church to one another, and so are matured and built up together. The difference is love changes the way we view and use the gifts. And so what I think chapter 14 is now in light of love and everything he showed us, it's as if Paul is letting us approach the gifts now. Look at them differently with love goggles on, right? Walk this path differently now. How does love inform the way the gifts are exercised in the church? You see that? How does love inform the way the gifts are exercised in the church? That's what I think he's going to start talking about in chapter 14. So, we're going to answer that question. Love informs the way the gifts are. Three things. As I drink it down the wrong pipe. Love informs the way the gifts are approached, the way the gifts are administered, and the way the gifts are assessed. Love changes all of that. Love informs the way the gifts are approached, changes the way the gifts are administered, and changing the way the gifts are assessed. We're going to take it point by point and walk through Paul's argument. So love informs the way the gifts are, number one, approached, okay? And the question we got to ask ourselves, that it starts with every individual. You're going to see the questions are personal. What will I desire is the question. You're going to see this in verses 1 and 2. That's what you're asking yourself. How does love change the way I desire the gifts? And which gifts? How does love change that? Now, the idea is we're a church, right? But it takes each one of us individually making this commitment. So let's figure out what Paul has in store. He's building off of the argument at the end of chapter 12. In fact, it might be helpful just to look at the end of chapter 12. Remember what he did there? He essentially ranked the gifts, verse 28. He's appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third, right? Then. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 14, what's there that's similar? Oh, wait. Earnestly desire is also there. So he's building off of the argument at the end of chapter 12 where he's ranked the gifts and he essentially called the church to desire the higher gifts, the church at large corporately to desire the higher gifts. Now, with that in mind, chapter 14 isolates down into two gifts in particular that he spends most of the chapter on. What are the two gifts? Prophecy and tongues. Those were the ones that were quite confused. In fact, they were flipped. The way the Corinthians viewed the gifts, in particular tongues and prophecy, stands as a perfect example for Paul to make this bigger point, but use this misunderstanding they had going on in the church. Now, why did they view tongues over prophecy? You want to know why? Okay, both of them were direct revelation from God. So imagine having a church service where people were getting direct revelation from God. They were standing up and they were proclaiming something. Now, it's one thing to give direct revelation in that context in the church in Corinth and have it be in the language of the people. But to the Corinthians, they thought it was way cooler when you spouted off something from the Lord in some sort of form that they could not understand. Some language that is not intelligible to them. And so it was like putting the cherry on the top of that spiritual awesomeness, right? It's like one thing to get a revelation, but I can't even understand that revelation. That's how awesome that is. Think about how showy it is when it's like, man, he's not even speaking a language we understand. And that's exactly how they thought about it. It was more spiritually showy to be, not only is it a revelation, but it's a revelation that it's so deep we can't even understand it. And so what Paul does here is he reverses the order of the gifts that they had in mind. He reverses the way that they ought to see them, and he does that with this in mind, coming out of chapter 13. He starts and says, pursue love. Guys, I'm not sure if we do this. I want to define this word for you, and I want you to think if you do this. Do you do this in the church? Here's what pursue means. It means to follow with persistence. It means to press on after love. Do you do that? It is a strong, unrelenting pursuit. It pictures the strain of a runner who has exerted himself trying to get to the finish line. Isn't that interesting? That's the actual picture of this. You ever seen someone strain with everything they have to get to the finish line at the end of a really grueling race? You seen that before? That's what he's talking about here when he's saying pursue love, which, by the way, is a great picture to describe love, since love was described as a more excellent way, a way to be traveled with a type of unrelenting pursuit of love. Do you pursue love like that? Do you grind after it? You know what that means? It means love's gonna hurt sometimes. Love is easy when it works for us, when we're comfortable in the way a relationship goes, but in the church, it's not always that way. In fact, it's never that way. And listen, if you're looking for the perfect church, you coming just messed our church up. Okay? We were perfect, and then you came, all right? I'm just kidding. What an arrogant church. No, our church is a mess. We've got only sinners here. I got a lot of doxa folks going like this. We have only sinners saved by grace. That's the only type of person that we have at this church. And so if you're coming in going, man, I want a perfect church, first of all, it doesn't exist here, but it doesn't exist anywhere. Okay? And when you go, you will add to the very reason why it doesn't exist. So what we lack is not a perfect church. What we lack is pursuit. We lack the pursuit of love. We lack the fact that if you're not hurting at some point to try to keep loving someone who is unlovable, you're probably not loving. Oh, and by the way, pursue is a command here. Do it. Not in your strength. In the strength that the Lord supplies, go and walk in this with intensity, with drive, with passion. And as you pursue love, it will shape how and it will shape which gifts you desire. It'll shape how you desire, then it'll shape which gifts you desire. Notice how you ought to desire. He says, and earnestly desire. And it isn't just any kind of desire. That is a desire with intensity. You be zealous for the spiritual gifts. He's playing off of chapter 12, earnestly desiring the higher gifts. He's saying it again. You ought to have a desire, a zeal with intensity for the higher gifts. This is a pursuit of the church. This isn't individual Christians trying to add more gifts to their repertoire. This is church. Pursue love. That's first, no doubt. But it doesn't mean that because you're in pursuit of love, you have no desire for the gifts to be exercised. That is not what's true here. In fact, it's the opposite. An earnest desire for the higher gifts is precisely where love would have you go. Love's not trying to choke out your desire for the use of the gifts. It's trying to redirect which ones you value. And so he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the gifts. Here's the one he wants to focus on, especially that you may speak in tongues. That's what they wanted it to say. Why? Because it's cool. Tongues are cool. Because when I invite my friend to church and that person spouts off, it's like, that's from the Lord and we don't understand it. High five. Especially that you may prophesy. Now, why does prophesying get mentioned here? According to the list, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 28, it says that in the church, shouldn't we be going after apostles first? Now, why doesn't he use apostles here and instead goes for the second one, prophecy? I've talked about it before. Do we remember? Because of the qualifications for an apostle. Nobody in the church likely was an apostle. You know why? Because apostleship came with certain qualifications. The type of capital A, first level gift, apostle, was one who was an eyewitness of the post-resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And an apostle was one who was personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And nobody in the church qualified for that, which is likely the case as to why, then what would you do next? Prophecy, correct? It would be second in the list. The next most effective service open to them was prophecy. And why would prophecy be preferred? Well, Paul starts his defense for the preference of prophecy beginning with the problem of, and this is huge, you got to get this right here, the problem of uninterpreted tongues. Okay? Underline that word in your notes. The problem is uninterpreted tongues. I'm going to show you that in the text. Here's what he says. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Whew! We've got our work cut out for us in this one, huh? Anyone else want to just sub in at this point? No? Somebody's like, I will. Sit down. I was just kidding. Okay, so lots to deal with here. Let's start with Paul's point in this verse, and then I'm going to address some of what I believe are the textual leaps here. And that's going to be the offensive part for the record, okay? Just preparing you ahead of time. The textual leaps part is going to be offensive to some, but I'll try to be as kind as possible and focus really on the text, okay? Okay, all right. The point first, couple things to remember in the context. First of all, got to remember this. The gifts are already spoken of, spiritual manifestations for the common good. That's 1 Corinthians 12:7, right? Manifestations means gifts aren't a private thing. Gifts are a public thing, put on display, manifest. That's the word. For the common good, okay? Got to remember that. Context is key here. Remember the context for this entire chunk of scripture in 1 Corinthians, really 11 through 14, is about the church as they gather as an assembly. That's what he's talking about. And what he's saying in verse 2 is this, tongues is not to be preferred, prophecy is, because flashy is not the goal, functionality is. I'll say it again and then I'll make a case for this. Tongues is not to be preferred, prophecy is, because flashy is not the goal, functionality is. Here's what was going on in the church. We're going to get into this later in 1 Corinthians. This is why he's going to talk about things being chaotic, because people would just get up who had the gift of tongues and they would just start spouting off. They would just start spouting off some revelation that nobody could understand. And let's just be honest, it got some oohs. Ooh. It got some ahs. People were impressed. But those revelations were unintelligible or incomprehensible. And the thing about love is, here's how love plays into this. Love shifts our desires away from what's impressive to what is intelligible. This is how love shapes us. This is how love changes us. Away from what's impressive. I'm not trying to impress. We're trying to make intelligible. We're trying to make understandable. And he's going to show us and explain why intelligible for intelligible's sake is not the point. We're going to see why, but I don't want to steal my thunder for the next verse. Love shifts our desires away from impressive to intelligible. Now, on this verse, man, this verse has been taken a lot of different ways. And I am going to make a defense here for why I don't believe you can defend this as an explanation for a private prayer language, that tongues is a private prayer language. Now, before I do, I'm already envisioning the emails I'm going to get about your experiences speaking in a private prayer language. I know that I am talking to people who, of some of you, have had that experience. And here's what I'm saying. I am not trying to deal with experience here. I am simply trying to deal with the text. That's it. So if you want a biblical foundation for what that experience was, I'm just saying I don't think you can get it out of this text where a lot of people get it from. Okay? So if you want to argue about the text, let's argue about the text. But I'm not going to go back and forth on the experience part just because that's not really going to be fruitful. I'm going to just want to look at the text. Whew! Now, why I don't believe this is a private prayer language, why I don't believe that, okay? First, give you four reasons why. First, it seems unlikely that Paul would say tongues are not to be preferred because it's speaking to God in prayer. Okay? It just seems unlikely. You're like, that's not a good defense. Well, hang on a second. It seems unlikely. That's where I'm starting. It seems unlikely Paul would say tongues are not to be preferred because it's, you know what? That's why it's not to be preferred, because it's speaking to God in prayer. It just doesn't seem like that would be the argument. Second, we find the reason he speaks to God is not because he's in prayer, but because, and it explains it, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. Here's the reason why. For no one understands him. That's the key to understanding this, the phrase right before. He speaks not to men but to God. Why? For no one understands him. So the reason he speaks to God is not because he's in prayer, but because nobody understands precisely the explanation of the previous statement. In other words, the speaking to God is equal to only God understands. By the way, on a side note on this, prayer would still be to God, not men, even if they did understand it. And that would violate 1 Corinthians 14:2, because 1 Corinthians 14:2 doesn't hold true when they understand. In fact, you see the difference in verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. If prayer was a private, if tongues was a private prayer language and it was starting to become intelligible, it wouldn't shift to speaking to men. It would still be a speaking to God. But 1 Corinthians 2, 14:2 doesn't hold true when they understand. You see that in verse 5. Third, many interpreters believe that tongues here is an ecstatic prayer language, claiming that there is a difference that they see here between Acts chapter 2 and the speaking of tongues. But the people in Acts chapter 2 understood what was being said. Why? What was Acts chapter 2 all about? People were coming from all these different backgrounds into Jerusalem to celebrate what? Pentecost. So they got a whole ton of different people with a whole bunch of different backgrounds and a whole bunch of different languages that were understood amongst the group. Here in the church at Corinth, they didn't. For no one understands, no one here implies that in the gathering of the saints, no one was of the linguistic background of the revelation given. So I don't believe there's any case to be made here where the gifts here are different than the gifts of true, actual human languages as they were in Acts 2. And I think 1 Corinthians 14, not to steal my thunder, but look at verse 10 and on, it will continue to make the case that we're actually not talking about two separate things. So I think what we see here is the gift was the same, but the context in the two situations were different. Gifts same, context different. But now it's like, yeah. But it says utters mysteries in there. I mean, that's what I'm camping. You haven't seen anything about the mysteries, man. They were uttering some mysteries. All right, let's chat mysteries, shall we? Let's chat mysteries. I don't believe mysteries at all is speaking to an ecstatic prayer language. In fact, one of the closest, I think, resemblances to what some would consider the private prayer language of tongues, I think it is a leap that's inappropriate here, but I think it's a leap that's inappropriate in general, because when, for example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is speaking about prayer, one of the things he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 is that you ought not to heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. So that's interesting, because the word heap up empty phrases is a word bada logeo. It means meaningless repetitions. You ought not to be meaninglessly speaking repetitions over and over and over. Now, the interesting word is logeo, means like words or sayings. Bada is not even a word. Bada is a sound. You know what onomatopoeia is? Okay, it's like, so remember Batman, the cool Batman back in the day? Pow, right? And it would just go on there. Onomatopoeia is a way to make a word out of what you hear when something smacks, right? Pow! Bang! Right? That was the best part of that, right? And it came up like a cartoon. It was so awesome. That's what bada is. He's saying you don't pray in empty phrases like bada shadabada shadabada. That's what he's saying. The way I learned about it as a joke, and I don't mean to make light of the tongues thing, for those who believe that they've had this experience, but the way I was told, which fits the kind of idea of the bada logeo, is say, shoulda bought a Honda, but I bought a Kia very fast. So if you do, and I know it's a little bit, humorous, I'm trying to be careful here because I know this will be insulting in some sense. I'm not trying to have it be, but that's what he's talking about. The idea of shoulda bought a Honda, but I bought a Kia, shoulda bought a Honda, but I bought a Kia, that sort of meaningless repetition that starts to make it seem like it have this emotional fervor to it is precisely what the pagan religions would do. And Jesus was addressing that in Matthew chapter 6. He was saying, there's a kind of gibberish, a kind of meaningless repetition that stirs up pagan practices and religions, and we ought not to do that. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, you're like, still haven't dealt with mysteries. I'm going to do it right now. Mysteries. How is it used? You ready? Everywhere in Paul's writings, mysteries were truths from and about God and his plan, once concealed, now revealed. Okay? Everywhere mysteries is used in Paul's writing, he's talking about truths that the Lord, about himself and about his plan that were once concealed, that now through his mouthpiece is now being revealed. And so therefore, I take mysteries as the same type of divine revelations he's referring to in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians verse 6, when he says, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring a revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? That's the mystery part. And tongues doesn't do anything unless there's a prophecy, a knowledge, a teaching that's from the Lord to the people through that person with the gift of tongues. Now, the point of all of that is simply to try to just keep us focused on the text, okay? To keep us understanding that the text hems us in to how we understand what's going on here. And the bigger point of the text is this. Even though the messages brought by the gifted tongue speakers were, I believe, revelations from God, because they were uninterpreted, the tongue speaker was helpless to make their own message understandable, which is precisely why prophecy is to be preferred. It's why the church should long for prophecy over uninterpreted tongues. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 will go so far as to say uninterpreted tongues ought to be silenced in the assembly. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 28. So how does this help us? Love informs the way the gifts are approached. We want the truth. We want the truth. We want it understandable. We don't want flashy. We want functional. We don't want impressive. We want intelligible. Give us the truth of God's word in a way we can understand. That's what prophecy did. That's what prophecy did. And that's what uninterpreted tongues failed to do. Therefore, what we desire ought to be get the truth out in as intelligible of a form as possible, which of course is, in this case, simply an understandable language that they knew. Love informs the way the gifts are approached. Love rejoices with the truth. It does. Second, love informs the way the gifts are administered. Love informs the way the gifts are administered. The question is, who will I edify? Who will I edify? That's the question. We each answer that individually. And if we do that, then collectively we'll come together and we'll be the kind of church that's going to build itself up in love. Who will I edify? Now he moves from why tongues isn't to be preferred to why prophecy is. Look at verse 3. Now, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, here's what you have to understand is going on here. The prophet, like the tongue speaker, was a spokesman of divine mysteries. But there was one important distinction between the two. What was it? One was understandable. One was understandable. And when God's word is understandable, look what happens to the people who sit under it. Do you see this? Look what happens. This happens all the time in our church. I hear this frequently. I don't know if God's moving in the church. I shouldn't say this happens all the time, but it happens in a sense where I'm like reminding people, listen, just because you don't see something all the time does not mean God's not working. Here's the guarantee God's working. Is his truth going out? Then it's doing its work. Even if it's not necessarily drawing someone in. It might be shutting someone up. It might be convicting. But it's certainly going to be these things. Upbuilding. Encouraging. And consoling. When God's word is understandable, this is what happens. The church is upbuilt. You say, but I don't see it. But it's true. This is what God says is going to happen. What does it mean to be upbuilt? It means to be edified. There's strength there. For a building, it would be a strong edification. For a body, it would be a maturing body that's growing and healthy and upbuilt, spiritually growing. Encouragement here is the same word for exhortation, which there's also a gift of exhortation. But this is the word parakaleo. It means coming alongside someone. It means that the cool thing about the word of God is when it is preached, it brings encouragement, almost like the Holy Spirit puts his arm around you and says, come on, there's some things in the text and I want us to get after it together, right? There's some things that need to be done. Exhortation is addressing the human will and moving people with a strength and determination to attain whatever that is in the text. The Spirit of God comes alongside, helps us see the word and goes, let's get after that. It's not where it is now in your life, but that's where we're going. And the Spirit's gonna walk with you. It's awesome. And consoled. This is when the heart needs some soothing. This is when you're dealing with troubles or discouragements or temptations. You need to be consoled. Temptations towards, to be clear, discouragement, despair. You need to be encouraged, the word of God, or consoled. The word of God does all of that. When God's word is in action, this is the stuff that happens. Now, some of the ways that people will try to force meaning into this text is they will try to, some try to force these terms into a definition of a New Testament prophet. and so create a distinction between what we would see in the Old Testament and what we see in the New. In other words, here's what people try to do. They try to say that what's going on here is Paul is defining what a prophet is, or essentially by what he does. So a prophet, anyone who prophesies, is just someone who's encouraging and consoling. You see how that could work? That's not what he's saying. I think that's misunderstanding the point of the text. Paul's not defining the gift of prophecy so that it has like a lower sense of what it was in the Old Testament, but explaining that prophecy results in these things. The point is, gifts that proclaim God's truth and do so understandably, that's where the growth happens, period. So in this season, so many people are coming. Some of you are like, I'm just here because you're open. I get it. And I honestly, when I pray for people who are in transition, if you are in transition, but you're like, I'm not sure here, and I don't want to talk to you about it yet, and all that stuff is all good. All I'm saying is, man, get to a place that proclaims the truth of God's word as a priority. It doesn't have to be here, but it needs to be a priority for you. This is what the word of God does. God wants his message to be understandable. God wants his gospel to be understandable. He wants people to get what he's trying to say. He's not trying to confuse. You see what I'm saying? He wants you to know. Listen, the reason, this whole spiritual gifts thing, let me just see if I can put it in the broader context for you. Some of you are walking in, you're like, oh, there's some crazy stuff going on in the Christian church. I don't even know what to do with this message. Well, this message is a part of a grander narrative about who God is and what he's doing. First of all, God exists. And he is holy. It's who he is. It's the part about him that's not like us. He is separate. He's holy other than us. And we are created beings that he has created each one of us. And the problem was that our first parents decided that we ought to worship what God has created, namely ourselves, instead of the Creator who is to be forever praised. Amen. And from that decision sent humanity unraveling at every point, such that we are totally depraved. Not that we only do evil things, but that we are in every faculty of who we are bent in our flesh towards that which is ungodly, anti-God. And we are not running towards God, as some of us like to see. If we are running towards something spiritual, it's merely a God of our own making that we have chosen. The Bible says no one runs after God, no one's going towards him, and no one is good. No, not one. And we were plunging ourselves in an eternal ruin that no person really seemed to care much about and wasn't interested in salvation because of the pride of our own hearts. And so God, in spite of the fact that you not only weren't deserving but weren't interested in a salvation plan, had established that the second person of the Trinity, out of his own mercy and love and grace, would come in human flesh and live a life you didn't live. He'd live a perfect life for you. That's what he did. That's what Jesus did. The significance of his life is that he was actively obedient to the fullness of the righteousness of God's law. And then he was nailed to a cross because the guy claimed to be God and people didn't love that. And 3 days later, after he was nailed to the cross, he died. He was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he conquered sin and death, rising from the dead, spent time with, 1 Corinthians will say, over 500 people testifying post-resurrection of who he is. And 40 days later was ascended to heaven, where now he's our intercessor, living to make intercession for us, to plead his work on the cross, his perfect life, his substitutionary death for anyone who would turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. In other words, what he's doing is, you're going to die, and because of your sin, you're going to stand before God. And Jesus is like your lawyer going, they're forgiven, they're cleansed, even better, they're righteous. Why? Because they've placed their faith in me. The people of God, who Christians are not people who are better than others. They're not merely religious. They have turned from their sin and received the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf as a free gift of God's grace. That's it. That's all they've done. And then all the rest of the life as a Christian is, God is taking us into a deeper practical reality of what is already positionally yours at the time you become a Christian, namely that your sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. You are made holy the moment you turn from your sin and receive the free gift of God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. You trust in what he did for you. He died for you. And then the rest of your life is that you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk out what is true of you the moment you put your faith in Jesus. And he gives us gifts to encourage and strengthen and mature one another. And that's what we're dealing with in this text. That's the picture. Did you understand that? God wants his word to be understood. Then don't you want you walking out of here being like, I had no idea what he was talking about. He wants you to understand. Now he makes this distinction here in verse 4. Speaks in uninterpreted tongues. One who speaks in uninterpreted tongues and the one who prophesies. There's a distinction here on the question, who will I edify? Notice what he says. He says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Here's the next question. Who will I edify? One, tongues, builds up himself, so self-edification. The other one is others' edification. Tongues without interpretation leaves the church devoid of any benefit. Prophecy, communicated to the understanding, has an edifying effect on the whole mind. What's to be preferred? The church being built up. Now, we could have this argument like, okay, but is the uninterpreted tongues option merely just a slightly lesser positive option? After all, it sounds like someone's still getting some edification out of it. Like, is that a way they could go? Is that okay, in other words? Like, is it a second best option? Like, if you can't get prophesied, just throw the tongues guy up there that no one can understand. That's like a second option. If I get sick, throw the tongues guy up there. I don't think that's a win here. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I don't think he's saying it's the second best option. Think about it in a gathering. If the tongue speakers are monopolizing the gathering with their own message that no one can understand, isn't that a violation of love? Precisely because it only edifies yourself? And didn't love just get through telling us that love doesn't boast or seek its own? So the person who gets up and it has no benefit to the body, how else do you define that? But to say that, man, self-edification is actually not loving. Love thinks, who will this edify? What will edify others most? And you know what love will do sometimes with a gift? It will sit you down when you want to stand up. It will keep you quiet sometimes for the better sake of the body and what will be most edifying to those therein. I think what we have here is perhaps a use where tongues is put into the category of 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, but if I have not love, then I am nothing. We already know, according to 1 Corinthians, that there is a type of edification that is not actually constructive, it is destructive. You probably didn't pick up on it when we were going over it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, same word is used here. And in that case, there's a negative form of edification. That someone might be strengthened or built up to go against their conscience in the eating of certain foods, that would be a type of edification that is not beneficial. That is not constructive, it is destructive. So the idea that all edification is positive to varying levels, I don't think is true. I think we have a type of edification here that's actually not constructive. When gifts are administered for self-edification in the assembly, when it's not benefiting anyone else but yourself, and love's like, man, I wouldn't even spend the time standing up and spouting off if no one can understand, if it won't edify others. Who am I edifying with my gift? Do I want people to know that I have the gift, or am I just content to serve using the gift? Knowing that it'll benefit others. Love changes the way we see these things. Love changes the way the gifts are approached. It changes the way the gifts are administered. And number three, it also changes the way the gifts are assessed. How will I evaluate? Well, he's been clear. In some sense, you could say maybe he's been too clear. He's been so clear about prophecy, he could be throwing them into this place of going, well, then forget tongues altogether, that worthless gift. Get rid of it. Toss it over a cliff, just the way Paul's describing this. And so Paul is sensing that he's been pretty strong up to this point, that it could appear that he's slamming the gift in general, and he's trying to pull back on that so they don't get the wrong perspective. The problem wasn't the gift itself. The problem was the way the Corinthians were esteeming the gift. He's not saying get rid of it. And to prove his point and not give the wrong impression and to rightly balance his strong statements, he uses hyperbole again, and he's loved to use hyperbole. And he does it here, and people take this way out of context. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. Do all speak in tongues? He already said that. Is he contradicting himself here? In fact, he said it in 12:30, but you could apply he said it in 12:11 when he talked about how God sovereignly arranged the body. Guys, this isn't to be pushed any further than us assuming it is an ideal for everyone to be single and celibate forever. Because didn't he wish the same thing with the same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7? I wish that all of you were like I am. We ought not to push this any further than he wished that all would be celibate. What he's trying to say here is, I'm not bashing the gift of tongues, guys. It's a good gift given by a good God for a specific purpose when used rightly. I'm trying to reverse your assessment of these two gifts. So I want you all to speak in tongues. He knows not everyone will. That's why it's hyperbole. He's passionate about the gift still. But even more, and that's the point he's trying to make, but even more prophecy. He's not dogging tongues. He's trying to lift their assessment of prophecy. One is greater, and it's not currently the one that you're valuing higher. He says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who, see that assessment there? Is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless, there's the kicker, unless, what? Someone interprets so that the church may be built up. He's saying it straightforward. You know who strengthens the church more? Uninterpreted tongues guy or prophecy guy? Prophecy. And why is that the benefit? Because the body being built up is the point. Unless the only situation that would put tongues on the same level as value as prophecy is if tongues has another person who comes along with the gift of, tell me, interpretation. Then you have something that works. Tongues plus interpretation equals the value of prophecy. When tongues was accompanied by the gift of interpretation, it made it intelligible. And truth plus intelligibility equals edification, right? That's the math. Truth plus intelligibility equals edification. Tongues understood means it's intelligible. Intelligible proclaimed means it's edifying. And loved ones, that's the point. Love's deciding factor is always, will the church be edified? The primary point here is, will the church be edified? Paul's paramount concern is the gifts that build up. He wants to put those on the forefront of their hearts. He wants to put those at the front of their rankings, the ones that will edify the church. If you've ever wondered why we preach the word. We don't just preach the word here because God says we should, although I do that for the record, because you know what Paul said to Timothy, right, in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, that running head start, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Oh. Who is to judge the living and the dead? Oh. And by his appearing and his coming, oh. Preach the word. Okay, I get it. He's called me to preach the word. Herald the truth. Do it in season when it's cool and out of season when it's not cool. Just do that all the time. But here's another reason why we do this. Here's another reason why we put such a primacy on the truth of God, because that's what love would pick. How many times have you thought to myself, you know what, our pastor, we preach the truth. Why? Because that's what love would do. And he's not always good at it, but he tries really, really hard to be intelligible. Why? Because that's what love would do. Because love rejoices with the truth. Because right now, God is doing his work by his word to edify the saints. And that's the primacy of our focus when we gather. So may God continue to do his work and continue to get all the glory as we put his truth in intelligible form for the edification of the body at the top of our list. Let's pray. Father, it is a tremendous, tremendous blessing to teach your word and to teach through texts where I want to be particularly careful because there are so many varying interpretations. God, I pray for the people. I pray that today's message was understandable. I pray that you would use it in their hearts. I pray that you would encourage them to want to know the word and love the word and walk by the word and live in light of the word. I pray for those who are visiting us today that they would be encouraged, even if it's just for today, to be edified in the word. And I pray for those today who don't know Jesus. Man, they got invited by a friend, Lord, and I want them to know your heart. I want them to know that they have met their match in terms of anything in their life that even remotely resembles the level of grace and mercy that you have and have displayed through your Son. And God, I pray that you would be merciful to sinners today. I pray that when they call out to you, they would be so stunned and surprised, as we all were and all are, when we come to you with our sin and find that you're not repulsed by us, you are not disgusted by us, you are not disappointed in us. You welcome us when we recognize that we have sinned against you, a holy God. This is why you sent Jesus, so the one who would come in repentant contrition could be met with the stunning mercy to say, you are forgiven through faith in Jesus. Because Jesus gets to stand in your place. Because Jesus, now I will treat you as if you live Jesus' life. And I will treat Jesus as if he lived yours. And I will treat Jesus' death as what it was, a substitutionary atoning work in the place of sinners to forgive their sins. And I will set you free. God, I will pray you bring the new life of regeneration that comes with new affections and a new heart, that you put the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, and some of the folks here that don't know Jesus, that you would cause them to turn from their ways, trust in Jesus, and get after pursuing love, loving you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving others as themselves. I pray this in Jesus' name.